Are you ready for the preaching of the word? I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, if you would. I'm going to try and preach something that I've already had one shot at it this morning in the first service, and I'm sure, you know, whenever you preach, it comes out, people hear things, and the Lord speaks to them through it, and it's a wonderful thing that God uses even the feeble attempts of a preacher to touch the hearts and the lives of people, because it's His Word that makes a difference, and so my prayer is that as I speak, even if I fumble over my words, that God will speak through this to your heart. And if you're listening and if you're attentive, that the Lord will work a wonderful miracle inside of you. I'm so blessed this week. I got a letter from one of our congregation members or one of our frequent attendees. And I was just so blessed to get this letter. He wrote to me and he said, I've been attending your church for 4 or 5 months. And he said, you know, almost every Sunday you say a little something about forgiveness. It's really been weighing heavy on my heart. God has been working on me in regard to this forgiveness issue. And he told the story about a breakdown in the relationship between him and his father and how he held bitterness and anger in his heart against his dad. But because of his attendance here, because of the Lord speaking to him through the message on forgiveness, he's begun to soften. And an opportunity came where he was able to show his father some love, to take initiative and actually show his father some love. And he did. He sat down with his dad in a time of crisis, in his dad's crisis, and he said, Dad, I just want you to know that I forgive you and I love you. I tell you what, when he wrote that, my heart just began to leap inside of me. And he said to me, Pastor Eric, I just want to thank you for being faithful to the Lord and saying what you said, because God used it to touch my heart. And I'm sitting here thinking, God be praised, because I have got nothing valuable to say, but God has got words. One word of His can change everything. He says, let there be, and boom, a universe. And so I was just so blessed and reminded again and humbled by the fact that God uses us in marvelous ways. Well, this morning, I want to share a word with you that builds a little bit on the word that I shared with you last week. And I'll go ahead and recap very briefly, a very tiny bit of what I spoke about last week so you don't get left in the dust. But I made an attempt to preach this already in the first service, and I don't know how articulate I was. In fact, probably not articulate. I was still wrestling with the ideas because it goes against my frame of reference. It goes against my own preconceived ideas about things. And I got to tell you that I'm going to speak it out because I know it's the truth. But I'm wrestling with it myself as I even speak it to you in regard to how I judge things, how I make assessment, and how I anticipate the involvement of God in certain areas and in certain lives and in certain people. And it's a challenge to me. And so I want to try and deliver this word to you. And if I fail at doing that, just forgive me, would you? And listen, because God will say something to you through it anyway. So Lord, I ask that you take my feeble words and that you would somehow gel all of this together in my mind and even give me revelation as I'm speaking, so that this would come forth in a way that touches lives and changes things in the way we do business. Lord, we want to be like you. Use your word to change us in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 133, and I'm going to read to you. This is a very short psalm. Let me read it to you. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commands a blessing. That's really what he's saying. It's just one, it's a one-word psalm, one idea psalm. And then in the middle is this kind of adjectival phraseology that just kind of takes you into a little picture, various different pictures. A picture of Aaron with anointing, a picture of mountains and dew, a picture of rivers running. It's just kind of weird imagery there, but David is trying to express just how rich and how life-giving it is when people get together, when brothers get together when there's unity in their getting together. That in fact, it's more than just a beautiful thing. It's actually there that God commands blessing. And it's in that place that life is found. And life, not just life for a moment, but life everlasting, life evermore. It's a powerful, powerful word. It's a powerful concept. And I think there's something in here that I want to try and unlock for you today. I want to talk about friends. I want to talk about friendship. I want to talk about establishing and cultivating good friendship. And I think it's a very important topic for us to discuss because it affects every one of our lives. Every one of us has to make choices about the friends that we hang out with. And I could basically look back at my life and I can see through the choices that I've made over the years, the different kinds of friends that I have selected, there have been different motives in my heart for selecting those friends. When I was a young man, I was eager to try and make my way in the world, and I was looking to make my fortune. And so I looked for friends who would be able to help me along the way. That was my idea of wisdom. You get along with somebody who's moving fast and you jump in their lane, you might just catch their tailwinds and you might just flow with them. And then when you reach a certain point where they're heading in one direction, you just kind of branch off to the other and carry on going and catch on to somebody else. And that was my idea. And so I made friends based on what they could do for me. It's kind of a selfish motivation if you think about it. But I think every one of us does it to some degree or another. There are, however, for those who are, you know, who I looked down upon. Now, I'm going to confess a couple of things today, okay, about myself and about my personality. And when I do, please don't hold it against me, okay? Preachers sometimes make themselves vulnerable in the pulpit, and when I do, I'm always nervous. I'm always nervous that you guys are not going to like me anymore. Okay, so just let's all agree today that you like me and it's going to stay that way. Is that okay? You guys all right with that? Even if you're lying through your teeth, it's okay. Just tell me. I'll feel better about myself, all right? I'm going to tell you some things about my own idiosyncrasies and my own people-pleasing and my own nature, my own desires and so forth. And I'm going to be honest in the hopes that my honesty will help you to be honest about you and your choices and will help you to get to a place where you can recognize something different and God wanting to do something different in your life. I discerned at a young age that bad company corrupts good morals. Remember that passage of scripture from the Proverbs? You hang around with bad friends and you're going to end up just like them. It happened at a young age when I hung around with some friends who used some pretty nasty curse words. I hear a phone going. If you want to get it, you can. Just tell them you're in church. Put them on speakerphone. Tell them to listen. That's cool. But is it you, Dawn? Oh, dear. It's not you. Okay. It's the person next to you whose bag is there. Anyway. Now you're recorded forever on the CD and people listening on the MP3 and that kind of stuff are going to know it was you, right? Just kidding. I watched when I was at a young age, when I was a young guy, there were these friends of mine that were using language that was unlike language I had ever heard before, unlike language I had ever used before. I wasn't familiar with it, didn't really know what it meant, but they were kind of cool friends. And I thought, well, if I hang out with them, I want to be like them. You know, because I want them to like me. Anybody else here ever feel like you want people to like you? Yeah? I mean, nobody walks into a room and says, I don't really care. You know, a bunch of idiots anyway. All right? I don't care if you don't like me. The only person who feels that way is the person who's been rejected again and again and again and got to the point where they're callous. But I actually hadn't been rejected a number of times, maybe once or twice, and I thought, I don't ever want that to happen again, so I'm going to make sure people like me. So I acquiesce. I become like them. You just try and you know, go with the flow. And so they were using this language. I started using it too. And then I got home. And my dear mother, well, she turned about 6 shades of white. And then she brought out a long wooden spoon. And I realized somehow in the midst of, in between the color changing and the arrival of the spoon, that I had said something I probably shouldn't have said. And that was the last time I ever said that. But it was amazing how quickly I became like the friends that I was hanging out with. And if I had hung out with them longer, I would have become more and more like them. And in my attempt to prove myself to them, I might have become less and less conscientious of my desire to please God and more impressed with myself and impressed with them and trying to live in that kind of a lifestyle. Well, friends have a profound impact on our lives. The type of friends we choose have a very profound impact on our destiny. There are some who, I watched and I observed some of my friends as they went through life. They made choices that were, they wanted to hang out. They wanted to party. I wanted really to succeed. And so I decided that instead of partying, I would do my homework, which is very boring. Okay, you can all say that. I did have a calculator, you know, like, well, not really, but I could have if I'd had a calculator in my pocket. But I decided to do my homework because I thought that would make life better. They wanted to party. I hung out with people who I thought were more successful. They didn't care. And then as life went on, I saw that wise choices led to plenty, and poor choices led to lack. And that reinforced my idea about choosing the right kind of friends. So I've gone through my whole life being careful with who I let into my inner circle. I've been very careful about how I allow certain individuals to have impact on me and Margie, could we just like quieten it down? It's being a bit distracting here for me. Thank you. I've been very careful trying to make sure that I don't give my heart away to something that is going to lead me down a path I don't want to go. On account of that, there are times when I look at my life and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I'm impressed with myself. And I like myself. And what's worse is that there are times when I've looked at others and said, lousy job there, bud. What did you expect? And as a result, I've gotten myself into this mindset that God is particularly impressed with people who make good choices, and that those are the kinds of friends He chooses. So I started preparing a sermon about friendship and about how to choose the right friends, because I thought, tagging on from last week's message, I'm going somewhere with this whole atomic thing and the nucleus and the protons and the electrons and the neutrons and all that kind of stuff. And last week I told you about boundaries and boundaried unpredictability and how it's not Newtonian science anymore. It's now quantum mechanics. It's the whole mindset, and we need to kind of break away from the. We thought everything was just black and white and it was absolute. We have absolutes in God, but God doesn't look at us and say, you have to look like this in order for me to love you. So last week I preached about that, and I preached about those electrons that we used to thought had a pretty simple orbital around the nucleus of their atom, and discerned through over the time that really you can't predict exactly where an electron's going to be. I gave you guys a little lesson in physics. It wasn't so... chemistry and whatever, it wasn't so brilliant, I was told later, but I was impressed with myself. And what I discovered is that the path of the electron is fractal. It doesn't go in the same path every time. In fact, you can never predict exactly where it's going to be. You can predict an area where it's going to be. You can say it's going to be in this region at this specific moment, but you can never actually pinpoint it and go there and say, this is where it's going to be now. It's not like the guy who runs to catch the big pass, the Hail Mary, and he's going to be right in the end zone and catch that ball the last minute of the game. And when you can't do that with electrons. You can't just say, here it is. Well, what I discerned out of that, what we discovered, was that Newtonian physics seemed to think that you could define everything and that it would be exactly where it was supposed to be, and God just doesn't do that. Job is a fine example of God just not doing that. Job is God's friend, and what does God do to the guy? He lets Satan have his way with him. I mean, what is that, right? How do you deal with that in terms of Newtonian physics? How do you deal with that in terms of black and white and absolutes? Job pleases God, therefore God ought to protect Job. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? But instead, what does God do? He says, okay, Satan, go ahead. You're allowed to mess with him, but you can't take his life. That is not Newtonian physics, okay? So last week I talked about the boundaries that the Lord establishes for us. That electron has a boundary. It's given a boundary, and it doesn't exceed. It doesn't break out of that boundary. It lives within that, but it's a fractal path. It makes the same kind of shape all the time, but it never repeats itself, never does exactly the same thing twice. There is a boundaried unpredictability to it, just as there is an unpredictability to God, who is totally predictable in terms of his faithfulness and his grace, but you never know exactly when it's going to show up. God always provides for us, but you never know when he's going to provide. So you must trust him that he will always provide, but you must be faithful in waiting, because he may take a while to get there. Yeah. So you get the idea. Well, last week I spoke about that. I spoke about not running, trying to break free from the boundaries because you don't like the way God is doing things, becoming satisfied within the boundaries that God has given you. Psalm 16, satisfied. God has made my boundary lines in pleasant places. Behold, I have a good inheritance. That is one of the secrets to Christian living, is being content with who you are and where you are and what God has done with you. And you don't have to look like everybody else. You're allowed to be unique. You're allowed to go and design things. You're allowed to go and even participate in playing out your own future. God has not given you just one choice, one person. If you screw up, I'm sorry, if you mess up, I beg your pardon, please erase that from the tape. If you mess up, that was fractal right there. That's what that was. I'm sorry. I'm terribly sorry. I'm all embarrassed now. If you mess up, you haven't ruined your whole future. Because God likes the unpredictability of our lives. That's why He allows stuff to happen to us, because we are shaped and fashioned through these things. You go through difficult times, you go through difficult phases, you go through lack, you go through need, and you are shaped and molded by these things into the person that you've become. And that is what God designs, and God uses that, and it makes it beautiful, and it makes you uniquely you. And if we can learn to be content inside of the boundaries that God has drawn up for us, not content with status quo, but content with who God has made us to be, then we can start becoming usable to the Lord, because an atom that's continually trying to fling out neutrons and stuff is unstable. Okay? They use those kinds of things to make atomic bombs. Okay? It's destructive. And maybe you feel like your life has just been one big path of destruction. Well, guess what? Maybe you've just never been content with the boundaries God established for you. And so last week we spoke about those boundaries being things that God gives, establishes things like, I even came down and spoke about fornication and sex before marriage, because it was just an issue that had arisen that week in a letter we got from somebody that had said, you know, hey, I've always loved the Lord and I've been always doing the right thing, but I tell you what, I'm now living with a guy and this is cool. God loves me. I'm saying, no, that's not the boundary the Lord has given you. God's established boundaries. Live within those boundaries. Live happily within the boundaries God sets. There's wide open space in between that boundary and this boundary. And you'll be perfectly happy here in the middle. Why do you have to walk the edge, continually trying to put your foot on the other side? Every time you step out of that, you become unstable and unusable for God. And you break the system that God has for you, and it hurts. And you lose things. The electrons that go flinging out or neutrons that go flinging out, it changes who you are. And it causes destruction not only in you, but in other people around you. The exponential destruction, when you bombard the center, that nucleus of an atom that is unstable, and it flings a neutron out, that neutron hits another passing atom that's also unstable and flings out three more. And those fling out 9 more, and those fling out 27 or 81 more, whatever it is. And it's exponential growth, exponential destruction. And before you know it, your little thing that you thought wasn't affecting anybody has brought the whole world to its knees. And you didn't even know, because you were just a part of the process. Satan's version of power is the destructive power of unstable, unsettled, unsatisfied people who want to break the boundaries. But I told you last week, be satisfied with God, and then God will use you. Now I want to tell you how I believe God is going to do that. What I believe God does is He now takes that stable atom, okay, and He brings it alongside another stable atom, and He starts to align their polarity so that they're flowing in the same direction. And all of a sudden, you've got the forces within the atom itself, not the gravitation of the atom, but the actual polarity differences, the negatives and the positives pushing, drawing each other together, the negatives and the negatives pushing each other away, and you start to get a flow of electrons or a flow of protons, either a positive or a negative charge. And what that charge does, a flow of positive negatively charged particles is called electricity. And electricity is the power that runs our planet. I want you to know that in our day and age, there is more that we use more stuff that we do with electricity than there is stuff we don't do. If we didn't have electricity, I don't know how we'd live. The clothes that you wear were made by machines that use electricity. The food that you ate was processed by machines that use electricity. Your alarm clock that woke you up this morning and got you here to church on time, it uses electricity. Everything in our lives uses electricity. Look at how Michael Faraday's discovery and Benjamin Franklin's discovery of and research into electricity has changed our entire world. I'd like to think that while the devil wants to destroy everything by bringing discontent into the hearts of individuals and having them challenge the boundaries God has given them, I'd like to think that what God does with people who are satisfied with their boundaries is he builds them into massive generators of power. And we start flowing with a current that actually comes from him, because we're all aligned in the same direction, and we start energizing the world around us, and God uses this to change stuff. You know what I'm saying? Look, I can't go into all the similarities and dissimilarities of it. This is not a science class, and I don't know that stuff myself. I'm still finding out about it. It's exciting to me, though, when I find these parables. Jesus used vines and branches because that was the technology of the day. Our technology of the day is electricity. You use it in everything. Let's use that as a parable. God wants us to be satisfied with who we are, content with who he's made us to be, but then willing to align with others of like mind so that we become the conductors of his power. We become sometimes even just it's issues in our life that become the life givers to others. It's in the place of unity where the brethren dwell together that the Lord commands the blessing. So it's friendship that is the issue that I want to talk about, because God wants us to become friends. God did not design man to be alone. In the beginning, in Genesis, when God made the entire universe, and he made the world all the different days of creation, every time he made something and finished it, what did he say? And the Lord looked, and behold, it was good. There was only one thing that wasn't good in the whole of creation. Do you remember what it was? And the Lord looked, and man was alone. And he said, it is not good for man to be alone. It's the only thing that wasn't good. I want you to know it's still not good. Now, we've looked at that in the context of marriage, and that's a wonderful thing, because, of course, that's what God did. He brought Adam into a deep sleep and brought Eve out of his side, and the two became one flesh, and there was a combination, and it was the most beautiful picture of intimacy and the power of two people becoming one and becoming life givers that we have. But I want you to know that marriage is not the only relationship that should relate back to that "it is not good for man to be alone" statement. Do you know what I'm saying? God doesn't want us to operate alone. God doesn't want us to be loners, to be recluse. He doesn't want us to live in our own private little worlds. And that is one of the things the devil's going to do. If he can't get you to break the rules, he's going to get you alone. That's exactly right, Rita. He's going to isolate you. If he can't get you to break the rules because you're too afraid of what it's going to look like and the destruction, then all he has to do is just isolate you, and the charge will never happen. The flow will never happen. Electricity will never happen, and you'll never change the world. And so God's plan in all of this is that he will get us together in a place of unity and realign our polarities so that we're headed in the same direction. And it first starts with us all, each, every one of us, becoming content with who we are and not trying to be like the other person in every single way. We can be like Jesus. He's the blueprint of our faith and the model of our faith. And so we model him in his godliness and his decision to worship and to choose to honor God and not himself, and not live with the world as his home, but live with heaven as his home. Live on purpose. We can model that. But we don't have to look exactly like one another. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to look like me, wonderful me, to make it through the pearly gates, if you know what I'm saying. So I said, okay, after all of that, now that's pretty exciting stuff. Are you guys excited about that? Does that make you say, hey, wow, well, what does friendship look like then? The next question is, how do I make friends, right? What's a good way to make friends? So I thought, well, let's look at where God makes friends. That was my train of thought. I thought, okay, if I can see how God makes friends, then I think I'll be able to make good friends myself. That would be, God should always be the blueprint, you know, look at him. And that's where I ran into my trouble. Because I looked at God's friends. And they were a bunch of low-life, bottom-dwelling, scum-sucking, murdering, adulterous, fornicators, sinners, gluttons. I spent my whole life avoiding people like the people God chooses to make as his friends. See, now this is where I'm having a crisis of my own faith. When Jesus chose his disciples, he didn't choose the guys who'd spent their whole life doing the right thing. You know what occurred to me last night? He might not have chosen me to be one of his disciples if he'd been walking through Hyannis instead of Nazareth. Because I lived my whole life doing the right thing so I could be pleasing to God. In fact, I look a lot like the guys. He ended up telling them, if you don't have righteousness better than these guys, you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. You know what I discovered I have? I got older brother's syndrome. Remember the parable about the prodigal son? I got older brother's syndrome. I'm keeping my comfortable distance from the dirty, rotten scoundrels who are spending my inheritance. I'm living my life to please my father, but I'm too afraid to live a little. I won't even ask him for a fatted calf to make merry with my friends. But then when he welcomes my good-for-nothing brother home and puts the robe of righteousness on his shoulders, guy hasn't even had a shower. And they put a ring on his finger and give him back his portion of the inheritance after he squandered all of his, now he's having some of mine. I don't know, guys. I wonder if maybe you and I have been judging in our hearts the way God makes friends. And because of that, we've been trying to prove ourselves to him instead of just live. And I want you to know, I'm not saying that God wants us to go out and sin so that grace may abound. But I want you to know something. God doesn't choose us because we're perfect. I'm not really sure how that works out so much for the older brother. But today's message is really good news for the guy who's really, really messed up. And that's the message God wanted me to preach. Because maybe you've been feeling disqualified. Maybe you've been feeling like God will never use you. Maybe you've been feeling like because of what you did, you have gone so far away from the perfect thing that God had for your life. And God just wants to tell you, he makes friends with people like that. You know, there's one thing I want in life. There's one, you know, it'd be nice to hear good and faithful servant and all that good stuff, but you know what I want more than anything? I want God to say, Eric's my friend. That's what I want. He said of Abraham, Abraham was his friend. Enoch was most definitely a friend of God. David, he's a friend of God. Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. No greater love is a man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. I want to get there, sit down at the low end of the table and have him say, friend, come up higher. That's what I want. And you know what? I'm starting to run into a struggle. I'm starting to run into the fact that I know I can't do it. Because no matter how good I get, it just doesn't impress him. You know what God's looking for? He's not looking for perfect little people who've got their electrons static. He likes messiness. A little bit of messiness in there. The electrons are flowing around, moving around, but they're content with who they are. And then he wants to get those people and move them alongside other people who are the same way. See, people who want to be perfect start judging other people and they can never be friends. But people who realize they're imperfect and broken, and the only virtue they have in their life is because Christ is in them, they're able to transcend those boundaries. They're able to reach across the aisle. They're able to reach higher and lower and embrace people of all different shapes and sizes and synergize. So I got to this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 38, and it's a passage of Scripture you're not going to hear about in church a whole lot because it's pretty intense. There's some pretty graphic stuff in there. It would definitely be rated R. Okay? And it would be rated R for stuff that we don't want our kids to hear about. So I've got some kids in the congregation today, and I don't want to talk about that. It's not a passage you're going to read about all that much in here. But I wanted to tell you the story of a guy whose life was so messed up, man. And I want to show you how God redeems. And when I want to talk about the kind of people that God chooses, this is a guy God chose. You know, the Bible says the name of Jesus is above every other name. Remember that. It's above every other name. There is no higher name than the name of Jesus. God gives the second highest honor in terms of names to this guy who we're going to read about today. Because he associates the name of Jesus with this guy. And you can't remove the two of them. In the book of Revelation, when he is announced, the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth, he's not announced as the lamb that was slain. He's announced as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who has the name above every other name gives such prominence to this guy. And this guy is a total mess up. This is a guy I would have avoided. I want to read you his story in Genesis 28. If I can hold it together here. I started at 10 minutes to 12. It's now 12:20. I've only gone half an hour, so relax. I've got at least 10 minutes to finish this. Eh? Genesis chapter 38. A little precursor to this, this is snug in the middle of another story. God breaks into the story of Joseph and throws in this little chapter about Judah, which is totally out of context, it seems, with what's going on. The author is Moses. He's writing it down. And why he puts this in there would just make absolutely no sense until you see it in the light of what I'm going to tell you today. He's telling the story of Joseph and how Joseph is this guy, this dreamer, who dreams of greatness. He's a guy like me. And Joseph makes right decisions from when he's little. I came to the Lord when I was 6 years old, and I've never looked back. Joseph ends up sold by his brothers, rejected by his friends. That happened to me too. Well, not my brother, but my friends. Rejected, but I served Jesus, and I followed the Lord. And the Lord has brought me from strength to strength and from grace to grace, and I'm happy with who I am and where I am. But in the slap in the middle of the story of Joseph and how his amazing rise to power in Egypt is so ordered by the Lord for the protection and the provision and the salvation of the house of Israel, slap in the middle of that is the story about Judah, who, by the way, up until this point has been a bad guy. Judah is the guy who sold his brother into slavery. I mean, when they all conspired against him, Reuben didn't want to kill him. The other guys did. So Reuben tries to rescue him. He puts him in a pit, and he's going to rescue him. But in the meantime, Judah gets this brilliant idea. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and they'll carry him down to Egypt. We'll get some money out of this deal. Let's get rid of this twerp. And so they sell him into slavery, and Judah's this guy. Well, I've just gotten to the end of that, and just about to go to the story of what happens to Joseph when he gets to Potiphar's household. And in the middle is this little thing. And Judah, it says, after this, it came to pass, at that time, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Well, I want to tell you about this guy, first of all. Judah is approximately somewhere between the age of 15 and 20 years of age. According to all the commentaries I read over the last week, he's approximately that age. He has to be because he's about 47 when they head down to Egypt the first time to go and get grain. and for all of these things to transpire in the timeline, he has to be somewhere between the age of 15 and 20 years old. So when he sells his brother into slavery, he's only a couple years older than Joseph when he sells him into slavery. And at this point, he's a rebellious teenager. He's a rebellious teenager. He wants to do his own thing. He's got absolutely no regard for his father and his father's house, as can be evidenced the fact that his father's favorite was Joseph, so he didn't care about his father's heart. He's going to sell Joseph into slavery. He's got no regard for family. He'll sell them out for anything. I mean, he'll just for a couple of coins, he's happy. Okay, so he's a lousy, low-life, good-for-nothing dirtbag. Yeah. Guys okay with that? He gets up and he leaves his father's house and he goes down to this fellow, Hira, the Adullamite. By the way, they're living in Canaan at the time. Adullam has not yet become famous because of David and the caves. Remember the caves of Adullam where David went with his depressed men? Interesting. Depressed men in the same place. Well, I think he found a guy there, this Hira guy, in the Adullamite, was a man of the world. He was probably about the same age. They made good buddies. You know how it is? Teenagers that are kind of going off the edge and heading out into no man's land seem to find each other. Like you get a youth group of 150 kids together, and the two bad eggs in the group will find each other within minutes. How does that happen? Birds of a feather, right? Well, that's what happened here. Judah finds this guy, and Hira, the Adullamite, shows him around in Canaan. Now, Canaan is the place where Abraham has moved to because God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. He followed the the Fertile Crescent all up the Euphrates and then down along Phoenicia and into Canaan. And now you're nestled in near Hebron, okay, which is where the family of Abraham has continued to settle. They're near Hebron, which is to the southwest of Jerusalem now, just to get a picture in your mind. And there's some caves in the area, some very interesting caves. And it's Hebron is the place which ultimately Caleb takes, the mountain of Hebron. He says, give me my mountain, remember? Anyway, for those of you following the history, it's kind of cool to know where this is. So there's Judah, who runs down here to the Adullamite in Canaan. So basically what he's doing is he's leaving the safety of his father's household, having disregarded his father, having disregarded the God of his father, and now he's going to make ties with the world. So he finds a friend in the world. And Hira becomes his friend. And it turns out Hira becomes a friend for life. So Judah picks a bad guy as his buddy, and the bad guy stays his buddy throughout the whole life. Now, in the story, Hira actually, to his credit, there's nothing bad said about the guy. But you can tell the influence that he has on Judah because of what happens in the story. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. A daughter of the Canaanite Shua. If you put the etymology together, you find Bat-Shua. Bat meaning daughter of, and Shua meaning the guy. So her name was probably Bat-Shua. That's how they named their kids. At least her surname would have been Bat-Shua. What does that remind you of? Bat-Shua, Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Isn't it interesting how the correlations happen? And it all happens in about the same place, too. Hebron, Bethlehem's not too far to the north of there. And the tribe of Judah is going to take up residence there in Bathsheba. The whole concept, David later. I mean, it's just amazing how these things, if you pick up on them, study them a little bit, you'll find some riches in there. Anyway, Bathsheba, this girl, this Canaanite, what does Judah do? He just marries her. Just goes ahead and marries her. Now, remember back, Abraham left his father's house, came all the way down here. When he wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac, what did he do? Just pick one from the Canaanites around him? Did he go down to Adullam and just pick someone? No, he sent his servant, Eleazar, to go all the way back to where he'd come from, to his father's household and to the family, and to pick someone there. It was a long way away. He made a specific deal out of this, saying, we're not going to become intermingled with these kind of people. These Canaanites, it's like being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're not going to make our connection here with the wrong kind of people. And it was a good thing that they did that. In fact, God was honored and blessed by the fact that they did that. But here comes Judah, and he has total disregard for it, and he makes a connection with the world, which you can't reverse. So now he's messing up. Now you understand that he's probably thinking he doesn't have to care because Reuben's the oldest brother anyway, so the family lineage is just going to go down through Reuben. But later we find out that Reuben gets passed over, and so does Simeon and Levi. And Judah, who's the fourth eldest, is going to be the air, the line from Adam to Messiah is going to pass through Judah. But Judah doesn't care. So he makes his tie with Bathsheba. He has three sons. In the course of time, when his son, his eldest son, is about 15, he decides to pick him a wife. And so he picks him a wife from the same place, again, showing total disregard. But his son is wicked. And here we see an interesting intervention of the Lord. The Lord, who in other ways seems to be absent in this passage of Scripture, is very clearly right here because he strikes dead. And then Onan, the next son, is evil also and gets struck dead. So Ur's wife, who was supposed to raise up the line, is now a widow. The Levirate marriage process means that she, having had her first husband die, or having her husband die, she's now given to the next eldest brother so he can raise up the line of the older brother through her, okay, and give her inheritance. He can marry somebody else afterwards, but he's got to marry her first. Well, he marries her, but he decides he doesn't want a line through her. He wants his brother's inheritance for himself. And so you can read the story for yourself. It's the R-rated part of the story, and we'll just pass over it now. But he ends up being killed by the Lord too. So she ends up twice widowed. And then the youngest son is now too young to be married. And so Judah, lying through his teeth, says to her, well, tell you what, when he gets old enough, we'll give him to you, and you can, and he can raise up. When he gets old enough, forget it. It doesn't happen. It turns out in the process of the story, Judah, he has no regard. He's making his ties with the world. He's friends with Hiram. He's disregarding his father's stuff. He lies to this girl. And then his wife dies, Bathsheba. She dies. And after he's comforted, it says he gets together with his buddy, Hira, and they decide to go have a party. During the sheep shearing season, which is what they would traditionally do, they gather all the guys together, they go out and they have a big party. It's a big drinking party. It's a big celebration. And it's a comfort for his soul. He's lost his wife. And so on the way to this place, Tamar, now the daughter-in-law, who's been twice widowed and has been waiting to receive the next one so she can raise up an inheritance, she perceives that she's being passed over and this is not going to happen. Things are not going to happen. So she decides to take matters in her own hands. She knows that her father-in-law, Judah, is impetuous, that he has absolutely no regard for any boundaries whatsoever, and so she sets him up. She dresses herself up like a prostitute, sits down by the road that he's going to pass by. And Hira, his buddy, who's going with him, apparently encourages the guy. He's a prostitute, man. Make yourself happy. So he does. This is the guy who has the second highest honor, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Do you like him? I don't like this guy. So he has his way with the prostitute, promises her a goat. She says, wait a second, give me your staff and your signet ring. When you bring the goat, I'll give you that back. It's kind of like, he says, I'll pay with a credit card. No, why don't you give me your driver's license, the keys to your car, okay? And when you come back with the money, I'll give these back to you. But she's setting him up the whole time. He was trying to deceive her. In the meantime, this wonderful irony, she deceives him back in a much better way. Anyway, she ends up pregnant, which is what she wanted, which is not right, okay? And there's no justification for what she did. But the part that's got me all upset, and the part that's got me confused, trying to figure it all out in my ever so prideful little way, her offspring, Perez, it's through him that the line of Christ comes. It's the son of this act, deception, incest, prostitution, lying. This is the one. And God says, see, this is the kind of situation I'm going to use. And I don't get it. Because Joseph is being so faithful in prison while this is all happening. I mean, this takes place over a period of years. And over those years, we read in the next few chapters what happens to Joseph in the meantime. Joseph's being faithful. Oh, and God raises him up and blesses him. But the greatest honor goes to Judah. Oh, Jesus. You know what I discovered? God didn't put Judah in that place of honor because of what he did. Because of what Judah did. God put Judah in that place of honor because of what God did. Joseph was blessed for his faithfulness. Don't get me wrong. As you will be blessed for making the right decisions. As you too will go and live a life of blessing and a life free of pain if you choose to live within the boundaries. But I want you to know that your spiritual destiny is not disqualified because of what you have done in your past. Your spiritual destiny in the Lord is none of your making, my friends. It is all God's making. And you know what God likes to use? He likes to use people who nobody else would use. God likes to use people that have been passed off and passed away and thrown on the side. He takes the stone that the builders have rejected and makes it the cornerstone. That is what God does. You see, the only thing that was necessary in Judah's life for this story to be the way it is today was what happened next. It's the same thing that was required of David after the Bathsheba incident. It's the same thing that is required of you and me today. It's the only thing that is required of us. When Judah was confronted with his sin, and there was no way out, he repented. And that, my friends, is all there is. Judah was confronted when he was ready to burn Tamar. And burning was not what they would normally do with somebody caught in adultery. They'd stone him to death. But burning was over the top. He was so angry, and he was looking for a way to destroy this girl who he thought was responsible for the death of his two sons. And he wanted her out of his life anyway. But when he was caught in his own trap, he looked at her and he said, "You are more righteous than I am." And he raised her children as his children because they were his children. And the Bible says he never knew her again. In other words, he didn't sin with her again. He never slept with her again. Because he made a commitment in his heart right then and right there. I have been caught in my sin. My feet are in the miry clay and I am stuck. I am a dead man. But he discovered the grace of God. And because of that, my friends, because of that powerful grace of God, he was taken out of the miry clay and given a position of honor he could never earn for himself. And my friends, this is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I were destined for a devil's hell. And if it were for us, we would be lost forever. Because even in our greatest attempt, all we ever do in staying out of trouble is get ourselves proud that we've been out of trouble. And get ourselves deeper into pride. And pride is a worse sin. Because pride will kill us and the people that we hate. And we become twice the sinner that we're trying to convert. I think I understand why the Apostle Paul said, "I consider all that I had considered gain, I now consider loss. Because I am worthless, the chief amongst sinners." Thank God for his amazing grace. My good decisions may give me some step up or may put me ahead of the pack here on earth. but it's not going to do anything for me in the presence of God. I may avoid issues and live pain-free, and that's a blessing from the Lord, and I encourage all of you to pursue that righteousness. But unless your righteousness exceeds that kind of righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is given to the low-life, good-for-nothing, worthless people who recognize that they are sinners. And God will take us now, and He'll put us together with others who are equally humble. And He'll shift and change our polarity. And a few chapters later, we see Judah again. But he's a different man. Because the grace of God has changed him. Through all this time with his bad friends and all that kind of stuff, and he was loyal to them, and he didn't have to ditch them. But he was changed. And I see all the friends of God change. He picks the ones no one would pick, and then he changes them. Jesus did the same thing. And now we have the Holy Spirit who is with us. And I wonder how He picks. The Bible says He gives freely to whom He wills the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Gifts of faith, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, signs and wonders, tongues and interpretations and insight, words of wisdom and knowledge. He gives to whomever He desires. I'd like to venture a guess He doesn't give it to the guy who's been living a crime-free life. He gives it to the guy who, whether he's been living righteous or unrighteous, has come to a place of humility and repentance. And somebody who's willing to say, I don't deserve any of it. I want to encourage you. We've got to close. And I've got to send you home after all my tears. I want to encourage you today. Every one of you, listen to me. God wants to use you. God's not through using you. God's not done using you. He wants to use you to change the world. You thought He couldn't use you, but He can, and He will. He's the best friend we could ever have. Let's rejoice in the fact that God calls us His friends. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, all across this room, there may be people here today. Maybe it's you. You thought God would for sure reject you. I want you to know that He hasn't rejected you. Are you caught in the act of sin? Seek His mercy. Today I want to invite you to come to the Lord. To invite Him into your heart to change you forever. It's more than just a proclamation that Jesus is your Lord. It's a willingness to change. To be changed. Where you can't change yourself. It's a surrender on your part. But I want you to know that God loves you. And if you let Him do this, you'll be transformed. And He will give you life and life eternal. If there's anybody here today who wants me to pray with them and ask Jesus in your heart, would you just raise your hand? Right there where you're seated. Thank you, sir. Anybody else? come. Today's your day. You don't have to be good to come to God. You just got to be humble. Anybody else want to humble themselves and say, that's me, Pastor. I want Jesus in my heart. Anybody? Well, I'm going to pray with this young man right now. And I'm going to invite the whole church to pray with me. Just a simple little prayer. God saw that moment when you raised your hand. And He will never forget it. As long as you live and for all eternity. He'll never forget it. I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer of surrender with me. A prayer that says, Jesus, come into my heart. On the back of your bulletin, there's a little prayer there. It says salvation prayer. And the whole congregation can read it together. Just take a moment. Just read it quietly to yourself. Just browse through it. And see if that's something you think you can say. And if it is, I want to encourage you. We're going to read it out together. And I'm going to invite you just to read it to the Lord. And know this, that God is listening. Would you pray together with us, church? Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and that I am separated from you. Please forgive me. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Please take control of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Amen. Young man, I want you to know, from this moment forward, you don't belong to yourself anymore. He has ransomed you back. Christ has bought your soul with His precious blood. Your sins are forgiven. And you will never be the same again. Church, would you celebrate with us? I'd love to have a chance to chat with you. I know we probably won't have a lot of chance after service, but you can email me, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com. Any questions that you might have, or just email me and say, hey, Pastor, I'm the guy who raised his hand on Sunday morning. And that way I can just chat with you a little bit. Maybe I can buy you lunch or have a cup of coffee or something. I'd love to do that. So please contact me. And maybe I can buy you a Bible or get you a book or something and just, you know, help you on your journey. I'm so excited. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I know it's late. I know it's late. But can I ask you to indulge me just one more moment? Some of you are just so moved and touched in your heart because you felt like even though you were Christians, you disqualified yourself from the race. And today, something that I said has just stirred you up on the inside, made you feel like you're ready to run again. And I want to invite you to the starting line. Can I do that? Could we just continue to pray for just a moment? And I just want to invite you. I know it's kind of, we don't have a lot of room to move around here, so it's not like I invite you forward and lay hands on you and pray for you. I'd love to do that. When we have a bigger building, I promise you I'm going to do that, okay? Promise you. I'm going to call you forward, and I'm going to lay hands on you, and you can kneel at the altar and cry and do whatever you need to do. But here today, just because we're limited by space, if you feel like you want to get your feet in the starting blocks again, because somebody somewhere told you you didn't qualify anymore, but today you heard the Lord say that's not true, I want to invite you just to stand in your chair. Well, I mean, not in the chair, but stand up next to your chair. And I want to pray for you. Can I do that? Anybody who feels like they want to get started again, you're not disqualified anymore. Thanks, Mark. Anybody else? Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Julie. Thank you, Mo. Go ahead, don't be shy. I see some people standing. That's right, Jeremiah. Courtney. God's got His hand on your lives, man. It didn't even start yet. You thought you were disqualified, but God's just getting ready to get the race started. Yes. Yes, it's beginning. God wants to use you. Come on. I know there's more of you. Don't be shy. Yeah. Yeah. God's going to use you, man. God's going to use you. God could take a guy like Judah and give him that kind of honor. Oh, get yourself excited, because you qualify for that kind of grace. Father, you see these standing, and I'm standing right here too. I repent for my pride and my arrogance and thinking that somehow I stood before you on my own merit. Even though I preach the gospel of grace with all my might, somehow deep inside of me there's always this little sense of I've got to be, it works for everybody else, but not for me. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for my pride. All of us, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, God, that you are willing and able and ready to use us. I pray that we would learn wisdom, that we would walk in righteousness, and that we would avoid all the traps and the pitfalls the devil has for us. But I thank you, God, that neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor things past or things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're your kids because you chose us, not because we chose you. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. So here we stand, Lord, your children, ready to be used again, willing to take some risks, willing to lay it all on the line because we can't lose. Thank you, Jesus. Bless each one here. Impart the Spirit to them and help them to make friends. Help us to find that place of unity in the Spirit where you command the blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.